If you would, please take your Bibles and open with me to the book of Ezra, to chapter 9. It's been 2 weeks since we've been in this book, and let me remind you where we were in Ezra chapter 8. What we studied was the Lord's mercy in bringing the second wave of the exilic returnees from Babylon under the Persian Empire back into the city of Jerusalem. And you'll remember that last time we met, we read that the Lord defended his people. We also read of the immense hoard of wealth that was devoted for the sake of the worship of God. Do you recall it was almost beyond imagination? So much silver you could scarcely fit it in the room, and more gold than even the size of a car. It's just an incredible amount of wealth, not to mention all of the basins and then even the copper that was offered as well. And that the Lord mercifully brought Ezra and the returnees, 4,000 some odd people, all the way back into the city of Jerusalem. And so they've arrived. And this evening, as we come to chapter 9, we can set ourselves a calibration from chapter 10. Skip ahead just a little bit to verse 9. And they speak regarding what month it is and what day it is. And so we know that we're in December of that year. It's roughly 4 months from when Ezra and his group of returnees have come back into the city of Jerusalem. And when we come to this passage of Scripture in particular, yes, we read about marrying in the household of faith, but we also read that the people of Israel had failed that question. They hadn't married in the household of faith, or they had broken godly marriages within Israel and then married themselves to people of other nations. And so there is quite a specific line that goes through the whole of this chapter, and that line is dominated with the idea of sin. The idea of sin in the context of marriage and before the face of the holy God of heaven. We may ask ourselves the question, well, why did it take Ezra 4 months? Well, we can scratch our heads and maybe think that, you know, as chapter 8 closes, we read that he was about some business whenever they came into the city of Jerusalem. It wasn't just that he came, dropped off the people, dropped off all the wealth. No, we read in verse 36 that they also delivered the king's commission to the king's satraps and to the governors of the province beyond the river. And they aided the people and the house of God. So maybe they've been at work doing that, taking these credentials, as it were, from the king, putting them before the officials in the area so that Ezra's work might be going well and might be a coherent ministry. You know, I think also that we should rightly understand that Ezra is doing what he is supposed to do. After all, he is Ezra the priest and the scribe. He's a minister of the Word of God. And so it's a right thing to understand that for 4 months, in addition to doing all that, going to the governors and the satraps and so on and so forth, that he's been opening the Word. He's been preaching the word and giving it sense. He's been applying the word into the lives of God's people. But it still takes 4 months, 4 months for this gross sin of pagan intermarriage actually comes to the fore. And why is that? And you know, as a minister, I can relate to this in some sense. Anytime a new minister comes into a new church or new ministry, there is something of a honeymoon period, right? Everybody puts on their best. Everybody has you over for dinner. You're getting to know everybody, and everybody's getting to know you. Another thing that's happening in the midst of the first number of months of a new ministry is that people learn, one, they learn your accent, but two, they learn to hear your voice as you preach the word. They'll have a sense, are you a fluffy, cushy, nice guy, or are you a guy that often has sharp swords that poke at the church? Where are you, or are you right in the middle? Right where you're supposed to be, preaching just the biblical gospel and the truth of the scriptures, which sometimes comforts and other times convicts. And maybe that's the case in regards to Ezra and his ministry. I think it likely is that he's had months upon months of biblical ministry, and it's taken that long for the word of God to take seed into the hearts of the people of God in Israel, for conviction regarding sin to occur, and then what we will see in just a moment, confession of sin to happen. And so the three things that I want us to see from the passage of Scripture this evening are firstly, in verses 1 and 2, a confession of sin. a confession of sin. Not as in the sense of what we do in our regular corporate worship, but sort of a brief confession, sort of a spilling of the guts, telling the news, the hard news of the waywardness of the hearts of the people of Israel. Secondly, I want us to see a reaction to sin, verses 3 and 4. Ezra's heard the telling of the sin. And then we have in verses 3 and 4 the account of how it affected him, what reaction he had. And it's a significant one. And as we read the word, I think that you'll see it. And you may even scratch your head and think, is that a little bit overboard? But I don't think it is. And I think we'll study it together and you'll see why. And then in verses 5 through 15, we see a proper response to sin. What do you do in the face of sin? You don't just react. It doesn't just have a visceral effect. But then you have to respond. You have to do something about it. And you have to deal with the situation. Ezra's response was a prayer. He cried out to God. He made righteous confession of sin and cast himself on the Lord's mercy. So let's read the word. We'll pray and then study it together. Ezra chapter 9, verse 1 through 15. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled my hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been given into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery, for we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands. With their abominations, they have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us from our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you are God, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped, as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that we have from your holy hand. Lord, you would give us your word in this ancient history of your faithfulness to your people in the midst of their faithlessness. Oh Lord, that we might be confronted in our own sins and our own waywardness, and that, Lord, we would turn to you in confession. Father, we pray that you would give us a hearing of your word this evening, that you would arrest our attention to this wonderful passage, that, Lord, we would behold in it the weight of your holiness. Father, we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Having to rearrange everything with such a small lectern this evening. As we look through the passage, let's first consider the confession of sin. You know, one of the things that I've just mentioned is that it took some time for the confession to come forward. You might expect this to be an immediate thing, but it makes perfect sense. A new minister, a new leader in the midst of the people of God, it takes time before the dirty laundry comes forward. It takes time for the word of God to be heard. It takes time for it to be accepted and for it to have its ministry, for the Lord to bring conviction on the hearts of people so that we have a confession like what we have in verses 1 and 2. Look at this. What do we have in verses 1 and 2? Well, we have a confession by some of the guilty parties. We read that after these things have been done, who approached Ezra? The officials did. Isn't that something? It's one of the things that you need to take notice of, that they are one of the guilty parties. And the word of God has hit them in such a manner, I believe the word of God has convicted them. This doesn't just arise out of nothing, but it has hit them in such a way that they come to the man who is preaching. They come to the priest that God has appointed, to the man, Ezra, this holy man, a man of character, a man of great stature, as we've read in the scriptures, and they confess their sins to him. However, we might note that they add that personal, private confession, and foremost among everybody have been the officials and the leading men, kind of last. But nonetheless, they do confess their sins. You know, one of the things that we need to understand is that their sin is a very simple one, and it's not one that takes a whole lot of squeezing of brain cells to figure out. It is intermarriage with the nations. It is intermarriage with a people who are pagan that don't worship God. It's a simple thing. Now, you might read this and see this section that whenever I read it, they call the people of God a holy seed, very literally, but your Bible might say holy race. And you might be aware that this is a passage that is often pointed to where racists will argue against the intermixing of racial groups and say, look, the Bible teaches you shouldn't marry this or that different race. But here is the reality, friends. From a racial standpoint, the people of this area were almost indistinguishable. Okay, this is not like we're talking, a guy from the north of Sweden marrying someone from sub-Saharan Africa. It's not like that at all. In fact, the concern here, most particularly, is that God's people who have been set apart to be holy, to be a holy seed, a people unique and distinct, they have married themselves with a people that don't worship God. That's the concern. That's the big picture. It's not racial mixing, it's spiritual mixing. And what we're going to study from the word of God and other verses of scripture is that this is a dangerous thing, and it's a thing that's against God's word, that dishonors God, that hurts the people of God, and ultimately is a curse to them throughout centuries and generations. And so just to put that out front, firstly, we're not talking about the racial blending of different races upon the earth as an abomination before God, but the spiritual effect of marrying people who are outside the household of faith. That's the danger. That's the concern. And you may say, but I don't know, I just want to read it literally, and I want to be a literalist about things. Well, let me just tell you this. Jesus' great-grandmother was a Moabitess, okay? But she was a converted one. Her name was Ruth. Praise be to God. It's not a racial blending in that sense. It is a spiritual blending that is of chief concern. The confession of these officials is a simple one, that they have seen the people intermarry. They have seen not only the people, but the priests. They've seen the Levites themselves and the leading men. But the prophet Malachi, in chapter 2, he gives some further context and some further sight into the current situation. You see, he is in the midst of God's people at the same time and prophesies about the same issue in verses 10 through 14 of Malachi chapter 2. This is what he says. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offerings or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So we have more light that is cast in our current situation. It's not simply that the sons of the people of Israel are intermarrying with the cute-ites of every ite group in the ancient Near East, and also the Egyptians that don't get to be the Egyptites. I wish they were. It'd make it easier and a lot more fun to say. But that men were leaving their spouses. You have to understand this. Men were leaving their spouses who were Israelites. They were forsaking holy marriages to go after foreign wives who worshipped foreign gods, who did not convert to the faith of the Bible and the God of Israel. And they were giving themselves over to these things at the expense of the people of God. Families were broken. Households were disjoined. And the people of God were in absolute uproar. This is a thing you need to, in particular, have some understanding of. That's the context. That's what's going on. It's not just young men sowing wild oats on a stag trip and coming home with a spouse. It's that plus more, plus much more. It's them breaking their covenant with God that he is their God and that they are his people, and then breaking their marital covenants that they've made also before God. I'll say this, that's a really terrible thing. Anytime you see that sort of thing happen in a family, it has generational impact. It destroys a culture. It destroys a community, and it destroys particularly a household of faith like a church. But there's a much deeper issue here than just simply the breaking of families. In fact, this is evidence of their breaking the word of God. They're breaking his commandments. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, whenever God sends his people in to take the land, we have an account where God lays down this ideal, this law, this commandment to his people. Hear this. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. Verse 3, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve their gods. And the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. Do you see the issue? It's not the issue of different ethnic races intermingling. It is the issue of the house of faith marrying itself into paganism. That a man would take a pagan wife, and if you've heard this, I think, bad statement that describes the dynamic of marriage. Happy wife, happy life. Men do anything to keep their wife happy, and if she's a wife with a pagan heart, then they will also bow a knee to a pagan and a false god. And this is offensive to God. That's what's the concern. Why the Lord doesn't want the people of Israel to intermingle with these people, to intermarry with them, to covenant with them, and to connect themselves to them, because inevitably the hearts of the sons of Israel will be led astray, and the people of God will stop worshiping the only true God. That's what's at stake. The glory, the worship, and the honor of God, that's what's the concern most prolifically in the passage of Scripture before us. Now, this is also restated in other places in the Scriptures. It's also there in Exodus 34, 11 through 16. I'll only read verse 15 and 16 of this section. The Lord forbids them. He says, "Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land," all the ites and also the Egyptians, "the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods." It's a concern of the heart. It's a concern of the heart that intermarriage will inevitably lead to faithlessness in the lives of the people of God. That God's people will abandon the faith of the Bible, the faith that is built upon the right and holy law of God. And you might be sitting there this evening and you think, well, that's just really an Old Testament sort of thing, isn't it? That's just archaic. That would never work today. I mean, I've got friends that are married to people that don't know the Lord. You know, you may even have family members that are in this same boat, and you think that that's a thing of the Old Testament. That's not a thing in the New Testament. Well, sex verses 4 through 16. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of God." This is a thing still maintained in the New Testament. And friends, I just want to encourage you not to dismiss this, not to turn away from this. This is a concern of the heart. This is a concern of people falling away from the Lord and abandoning his worship. Now, we know the Apostle Paul does not encourage believers to divorce unbelievers if they're willing to stay married to them. And so that's not an encouragement this evening. In fact, the Apostle Paul has some very specific words about their being made holy and the children of that union being made holy by a believing parent. That's a different discussion, a different sermon for a different day. But the concern is that believers not run out on God to then marry into the household of paganism, a household that denies the faith. And some of you may be thinking, yeah, those men back then, they were lesser men. They weren't faithful. I mean, these are just guys that have been playing fast and loose with God. They've been in Persia. They've been in exile for quite some time now. They didn't even know the word of God. This is all news to them. I mean, really. They're just beginners in the faith of the people of Israel, but I don't think that's true. In fact, I can point to numerous other scriptures, but one in particular that I think you should take note of, 1 Kings 11:4. Regarding this question. I wonder if you're aware of who it is that 1 Kings 11 speaks about and records the word of God concerning. The great man, King Solomon, the wisest of all men upon the earth. And this is what it says. "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart after other gods." That's his foreign wives. "And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David, his father." Do you hear it? The holiest of the men of the Bible, the most wise of the men of the Bible, the builder of the temple of God, a tool in his hands. Even that man fell particularly and prolifically before the face of God and let his heart go, as it were, whoring after foreign gods, as the scriptures warned. That man wasn't immune to this. You see, the reality is that this is the root of all of the waywardness of the people of Israel that then set in motion the waywardness of the heart of all of Israel so that the kings and the priests and the people again and again and again, one after another, progressively fell. And they left God, the God of the Bible, and they worshiped false gods. At this point in Solomon's life, you even have him erecting a temple to the horrible abomination that is Molech, the god that demanded the sacrifice of children in the city of Jerusalem. This is horror upon horror, and it all comes from the danger of intermarrying with people who do not profess faith in the holy God of heaven. It's a terrible thing, it's a frightening thing, and it's a thing that we ought to be warned of this evening as we read this passage of Scripture. It ought to stand for us as a right warning. Particularly, it ought to be a warning of the heart, not just a warning of race mixing. In verses 3 and 4, we see a reaction to sin uncovered. What do we read? Well, we read that after Ezra hears this, as soon as he heard this particularly, that he tore his garment and he tore his cloak, and he pulled the hair from his head and from his beard, and he sat appalled. That's a fury. You know, some people read this, they think this is, you know, the tearing of clothes, sackcloth and ashes sort of sorrow, but I don't think so. This is rage. This is godly indignation that you're reading about. You're reading about a guy who was so angry that he rips his clothes, and when his clothes are gone, he goes after his hair because it's the only easy thing that he can get off of his body to express the rage he feels. He's so angry that he beats himself up so bad that he ends up just sitting there in a heap of anger regarding this. He is distraught at what the people of God have done. It's a significant thing. Tore his garments, pulled his hair from his head and his beard. Ladies, you don't have a beard, but let me tell you, one of the worst things in the world are little hands that grab a hold of beard hair and pluck it because you bleed. It's a terrible thing. It's not a thing I even want to think about. It's so painful. And this is what you have, a man that angry. And he just sits in his indignation. And let me just ask you the question, is he extreme? It's extreme. I mean, the world today has so much of this. You have so many believers that profess faith in Jesus that are married to so many different people that they went willingly into the relationship with without checking the danger of it. I mean, that really is what it is. The danger of giving yourself over to a non-believer. The danger of removing your heart from God and becoming a person that's worldly and distinguishable, not set apart and sanctified and holy unto the Lord. Is that extreme? I don't think so. And you might be saying to me, well, wow, Pastor, we want to see you start plucking hairs, ripping clothes. That's not extreme. Let's see some of this indignation. Well, I think there's more that the passage gives us regarding Ezra. It gives us the grounds of this rage. It gives us, well, frankly, a better understanding. You see, he knows how terrible this sin is. Firstly, friends, as I've already said, he knows the effect that it's had in the people of Israel, that it's destroyed the nation. This has been the grounds on which the Lord in his wrath allowed the Assyrians to take the northern kingdom and also Nebuchadnezzar to besiege the city of Jerusalem and to take the people of God into Babylon. It's been on those grounds, on this sin, on this waywardness, where the hearts of the sons of Israel went after the hearts of the daughters of pagan gods and gave up faith in the only true God of heaven for the worship of false gods. He knows how terrible this is. This is not just destroyed individual families. This is not only dishonored God. This brought a whole kingdom down upon itself. It's a big sin. Friends, more than that, he knows how offensive and how perverse it is before the God of heaven to do what is contrary to his word, to dishonor him, to disregard the commandments that he puts in place for the protection of the souls of his own children. He knows how significant this is and how terrifying it is. And in the context, he's just made it back to the city of Jerusalem. And you've already read ahead with me. You've already read ahead. You know that this is for him just a little bit of grace, a little bit of favor in the midst of a whole sea of the wrath of God against this very transgression. He's saying, oh no, we've done it again. we've done it again. We're back to square one. We're right back in the same pit of sin that destroyed everything to begin with. Right back in it. But I think you get to know a little bit of his heart in verse 4. We read, "Then all who trembled at the word of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice." You see, in that verse, you get just a little snapshot, just one phrase. It's a wonderful phrase. I think he includes himself in this. All who trembled at the word of the God of Israel. That's the character of Ezra. He fears God. And he knows that the revelation of God in Holy Scripture is God's own self-disclosure. He's telling his people what pleases himself. He knows that that's the heart of God. And that when he reads the word, that the effect is he is speaking out the affections of God for his people and also the righteous standards of the God of heaven. He knows and trembles at the reality of offending a God the likes of which who is recorded in the Holy Scriptures. He trembles at the word of God. He fears the God whose word this is. So let me ask you again the question. Is he extreme? To have such a visceral reaction? Shredding clothes? I don't know if you've ever thrown a fit like that. Ripping hair, ripping beards, all that kind of wildness, and then sitting in a heap enraged. I don't think it is. I think he is so affected by their sins that he is afraid of the God of heaven because of it. His reaction to sin is so big because the righteousness of God is something he understands and he is afraid of. Let me ask you the question, does sin affect you in the same way? And I'm not just speaking of the sins of Christians marrying non-believers, but sin in general. Does it have a visceral effect on you? Does it turn your stomach? Or have you, like I find myself often to be, simply become numb to unrighteousness? Where worldliness creeps into our hearts and we just don't have a reaction to it anymore. We just see sin upon sin upon sin. It's just normal. That's the culture of the world we live in and it just has no effect. If we know who God is and we believe that the Bible is true, we should be trembling before the holy God of heaven as he looks down on a sinful creation and on the wayward hearts of men. And if that's not the effect and the reaction that you have in the face of sin, whether it's your own sin, the sin of your family, the sin you see in the church, or the sin you see in the world around you, check your heart. Do you know the God of the Bible? Because if you do, you will fear him. We think again, 1 Kings 11:11. Again, the testimony of Solomon, the effect that not heeding the word of God had. This is what the scriptures say. "Since this has been your practice," speaking to Solomon, "and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and will give it to your servant." You hear that? God is serious about sin and does punish sin. He does punish sin. He does not ignore it. It is not neutral. God is holy, he is righteous, and he is just. He's not like a puppet judge that sits upon a throne in a courtroom who then covers one eye and ignores the sin of a group of people, letting wickedness go. No, our God punishes sin. And you may ask me this evening, how do you know that? How are you so sure? It's because my God hates sin so much, he hung his own son on a cross and he put him to death for me. How am I so sure my God is so just and hates sin so much that he will see it punished? Because he did not spare his only son who alone could bear his wrath. You need to understand a thing about the cross. God's justice was served perfectly. His wrath was not at all satisfied. It was poured out. His justice was satisfied. He said, that is enough. All has been done. But he crushed his son unto death on the tree. That's how I'm so sure. Because Jesus didn't just bleed. He didn't just groan. He didn't just cry out. He was crushed unto death. And God was not satisfied until in 3 hours on the cross, he poured out more of his wrath on one man than he could ever pour out on one man in hell. Because it was the sins of all who would be included in the work of Jesus Christ and have faith in him. If this isn't true, my salvation is a farce and it's a lie. But this is the truth that the Bible commands and it teaches to us. What sort of effect and reaction should you have to sin? Do you fear God? Do you tremble at his word? Verses 5 through 15, we have a proper response. Not just a reaction, but a proper response to sin. Some of you, if the English language is a fairly new thing, or something you're not immediately clear on, a reaction is the thing that happens, happens to you. It flows from you as a caused thing. But a response is what you do actively because of something. And so that's what we have. We have what Ezra does actively, not just to himself, but toward the Lord regarding the sins of the people of God. In verses 5 through 15, we read that at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting and my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face before you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. What's his response? To put it very simply, it's prayer. It's not just indignation, it's not just righteous anger, it's prayer. There he is on his knees. You have this vivid picture painted. He's just wearing shredded clothes. He's probably bleeding here and there and yonder because of the hair that's gone. And he's praying and he cries out. And you can almost hear the roar, the guttural aspect. Oh my God, I'm ashamed. I'm ashamed and blush to lift my face. Because the first reality that his prayer is considering is that every sin is committed before the face of the God of heaven. Whoa, hang on a minute. Yeah, that's what he's saying. He's saying he's ashamed to even speak because God has seen the sins of his people. And you may say, well, Ezra's not listed in this. I mean, he's not one of those group. I mean, Ezra's name's not right there. It is a corporate relation where the minister of God answers particularly for the spiritual state of the people that God has put him over. It's not casual. Ezra realizes not only his relation to them as an Israelite, but his relation to them as a priest, as a man appointed by God for them, that he's answerable to God for their spiritual state. That's a hard thing. Now, you're not answerable for a brother's sin or for a sister's sin, are you? A husband, yes, for your wife. The head of a household for your children, undoubtedly. But this is a different thing. This is a whole people. And Ezra feels the weight of their sin, and he says, it's our sin. I relate to this as a minister of God. The terror of the knowledge of what sort of sin happens in the church, and that if I'm ignorant of it because I've not been in the midst of God's people, or because I've not been doing the work of preaching and shepherding and pastoring and calling people out regarding sin, that my God will say, did you know this about the sin of this or that brother? What do you have to say for this or that? What do you make of this? I'm terrified for the day where I'll be called to account regarding this. This is something that he feels, and he's ashamed because of the state of the souls of God's people before the face of God. Verse 7, he goes into a section where he begins to confess the sins of God's people, but it's not only momentary sins, it's a whole confession. It's wonderful, really. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, our kings and our priests have been given into the hands of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. He confesses the sins of the fathers. He brings it before the Lord. It's like he's saying, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He confesses it all to the Lord. He lays guilt out bare before the Lord, the God who has already seen it. He even cites the sword of punishment. Now think about that. You know, let's see. Is he still in here? Yes, Haddon's here. If I were to say to him, son, you've done this or that, or ask him maybe, son, what have you done? And if he's committed something that I've told him not to do, he's had a little kid sin in the house, not done what daddy is supposed to, what he's supposed to have done according to daddy's word. Is he going to then tell me, yes, daddy, I hit my brother in the head. And last time I did it, you know what you did? You put me in timeout for 45 minutes in the basement. He's not going to tell me that kind of thing. He's going to come trembling. Did you do anything wrong? Maybe, daddy. Maybe. But he's certainly not going to then prescribe for me the thing that I'm supposed to do to him for his correction and his discipline. He's not going to do that. But you see, when Ezra comes before God, he is sober about the knowledge of God. He comes and lays these things before him. That's a proper response to sin, not to try to continue to then hide it, to bury it under various different levels and layers. In verses 8 and 9, he not only confesses sins, but he confesses the transgression of God's grace. You ever hear this? Isn't that a wonderful thing to think of? About doing wrong things even in the face of God's goodness to you. A transgression of the grace and the mercy of God. Think of that. That's what he tells us. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. Boy, isn't that a wonderful play for play? That's basically the whole book of Ezra thus far. The mercy of God to his people, that even in the midst of their sin, God is righteous. Whenever they are faithless, God has been faithful. Isn't that a wonderful piece of a good response to sin? Is praising God for his grace in spite of our unrighteousness and sin. That's what he does. That's a good response. Something we ought to model. Oh Lord, my God, here are my sins, and you have still loved me. That's the sort of confession that's going on here. You have still been good to me, even whenever I have been a sinner in the face of your goodness. And then in verse 15, he lays his guilt before God in the fear of justice. He lays it at the foot of God, basically saying, yes, Lord, we deserve whatever you decide for us to have. Oh, Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped. As it is today, behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. Think of that. He doesn't prescribe to God what he's supposed to do. Instead, he lays before the Lord his guilt, proclaims the Lord's righteousness, and he simply hopes for God's grace and mercy. What a wonderful response to sin. Taking God seriously for who he is. Taking sin seriously for its offense to God. And then acting appropriately to be reconciled to God. Let me encourage you, brothers and sisters in Christ, as we've read this together. And next week we're going to read the people's confession of sin as they stand in a rainstorm. Yeah, that's what we're going to read in chapter 10. But that you not just move on from this passage of Scripture, but you let it sink in. You let it confront you and convict you. You let it display to you and testify to you the danger of a heart that goes after worldly things instead of praising the God of heaven. Check your heart. Ask the question, do I tremble at his word? And then let me press you But go to your knees in confession of sin with a right response to the Lord because of the sins of our own hearts. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the scriptures, for these ancient histories. Lord, we thank you for the ministry that they still have to us today and the relevance that they hold over our lives as your authoritative word. You would display to us the riches of your kindness and glory to us in Christ Jesus. But that, Lord, you would also show us our sins in the light of your holiness. And Lord, give us grace to turn us from our sins. Help us to abandon these things. Help us to run to you that we might live after you as holy people, conformed to the image of your Son. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.